Tony has asked me to remind you of these cards which advertise Holiday Bible Club, that they are available somewhere to pick up. Is it in the front, in the porch? Now, we're looking tonight at the end of Hebrews chapter 12, where the writer is coming to a finale regarding his exhortation, which began in the middle of chapter 10, to encourage these lapsed Christians, many of them. They were returning to their former religion, Judaism, because of persecution, and he is exhorting them to keep on keeping on. And he's used theological arguments, showing in quite intricate detail how the New Testament is far superior to the Old. The ceremonial law has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ as High Priest. And then he's used another form of teaching, example. And in Hebrews 11 we have that hall of fame of the heroes of the faith. One example after another of Christians suffering a great deal, but by faith, going on with the Lord. And then in chapter 12, he's used another form of teaching. You see, a good teacher will seek to say the same thing in different ways. And now he's using metaphor after metaphor. We've had the metaphor of the long-distance race, the metaphor of discipline in the home, the metaphor of the physiotherapist's clinic, and then he has been bringing us to this stirring conclusion by going back again to the Old Testament and contrasting Mount Sinai, the Old Covenant, with Mount Zion, the New Covenant. And both are hills, and he has been not just showing us the excellency of Mount Zion, but he's been climbing the mountain with us, and on the pinnacle of Mount Zion is Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and the blood that speaks better things than the blood of Abel. And in conclusion, he says, verse 25, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks." The blood cries out, "See that you do not refuse." If they did not escape him who spoke on earth, Mount Sinai, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven? And then there is reference to these various shakings. Mount Sinai shook under the holiness of God. And then there's the reference in Haggai to God shaking the earth again. And that, of course, is looking forward eventually to the Day of Judgment. That's going to be the final shaking. But in between the first and the second coming, there are these little shakings, just as you have earth tremors being the precursor of a major earthquake. There are these events, such as natural disasters, wars, various diseases. They are all God's loudspeaker to get us to come to our senses and realize that in this world there is no lasting city, that it is in that Jerusalem above that we are to make our fixed abode. That is the cry in this part of Hebrews, that we are pilgrims in this world. And this is really my burden here in going through this paragraph. Haven't we forgotten the pilgrim nature of the Christian life? We've become too settled in this world, and that's not biblical. We're to be more at home in heaven. We're to be in the heavenlies, our feet firmly on the earth, but our hearts and minds in heaven. And contrary to that statement, too heavenly minded to be of any earthly use. It's the reverse. The people who've been most heavenly minded have done the most good in this world. Think of the 19th century, the different movements then to alleviate suffering. It was Christians that began those things. Now, we've got this kingdom that cannot be shaken. Everything in this world one day will be no more. Augustine of Hippo, writing when the Roman Empire, which he was part of, was disintegrating, the Vandals were already sacking Rome. Augustine wrote about the city of man, the Roman Empire, coming to nothing. The city of God, that he was a citizen of, enduring forever. I say this, and I'm careful with my words. In one sense, it doesn't matter what happens to this country. It doesn't matter in the eternal perspective what happens to the Union. What matters most is this, that we're members of Christ's kingdom. And it's by being members of his kingdom that we will be more useful members of this country that he has placed us in. So this is the context. And now, to finish it, verses 28 and 29, which we're going to look at tonight. So let us read those verses. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Even though Sinai and Zion have been contrasted, there is no dread anymore in coming to the city of the living God. Yet, God here wants to remind us that he's still the Father of lights, in whom there is neither variableness nor shadow of turning. There is no different God between the Old and the New Testament. The God who appeared to Moses on Sinai is the same God who sent his only begotten Son to procure our salvation. The same God who is now with the Son. There's been no change in God. Change and decay in all around, I see. We have seen it in terms of the moral standards of this country. But God hasn't changed. God's will hasn't changed. What pleases and displeases God hasn't changed. We grow up, I trust, and we become more mature to certain things. Well, God doesn't have to do that. God is from everlasting to everlasting. Now, I know the civic laws in the Old Testament, they were to do with particular things that were teaching people a spiritual lesson. For example, they were not to wear mixed fabric clothes in order to teach them that holiness and unholiness, sacred and profane, were not to go together. Now, the practical lesson there for us is not that we shouldn't wear polycotton shirts, but that we shouldn't mix what is sacred with what is profane. So God hasn't changed in his character. Jesus Christ hasn't changed. He became a man 2,000 years ago. He wasn't a man before then. He was the Son of God before then. The millennium, the 2,000-year watershed, that wasn't Christ's birthday. The Son was from everlasting. The Son, the Word, became flesh 2,000 years ago. And now there's something extra. There's a man, the God-man in heaven, but he hasn't changed. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. So this is something we need to realize. It's as C.S. Lewis says of Aslan in the Chronicles of Narnia, he's not a tame lion, and neither is Jesus Christ a tame savior. We cannot play around with him. So this is the basis of what we're going to look at tonight. Our God is a consuming fire. The reference is to Deuteronomy chapter 4. It's worth turning to that chapter. Incidentally, Jesus Christ, when he was here on earth, quoted more from Deuteronomy than any other book in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 24. Let's read 23. Take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. He doesn't need our help to defend him. He is. His covenant name, Jehovah. I am that I am. I was what I was. I will be what I will be. What we do is declare. Now, what is our author getting to in these last two verses? Well, since we belong to his kingdom, and since, yes, he's a gracious God, but at the same time, he's a transcendent, he's over and above everything he's created, and a holy God. God is light, and in him there is no darkness. God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. We must serve him in a certain way. So this is our theme tonight. What is service of God? There is lots of talk about service today, and that's a good and a bad thing. It's very noble for a Christian, maybe just converted, to want to use their summer holidays doing some form of service, going on a mission somewhere, or doing a camp. And yet, we must be very careful that we don't make service an end in itself. There is to be a particular kind of way in serving God. Now, I am very glad to be a pastor of a church that isn't only sound, but active. But the downside of being a busy church is that we can get ourselves into a rut where we do things for the sake of doing them. And that's not the right way of serving God. We're asking ourselves, what is the right way of service? Whether it's preaching in the pulpits, or doing Sunday school, or holiday Bible club, or distributing leaflets, or even just living for Christ in the world. What is acceptable service? This is what we're going to consider from these verses. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, this is the first thing about true service, the first ingredient, if you want. Let us have grace. It is of grace. Now, why am I beginning with that? Well, in Hebrews 11, when we looked at Abel, this is what was said of Abel. I'm reading verse 4 of Hebrews 11. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness. Now listen to this. That he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he being dead still speaks. In the Genesis account it says, God first accepted Abel, his person, and then the sacrifice, the service that he offered. And this is the point of this first heading. True service must spring from God's grace. Because until we are reconciled to God through the death of his Son, we are enemies to him. And it doesn't matter how much we do for him. We are not right. I think somebody used this illustration. It is like a traitor coming to a king that he's turned against, and he's not showing it. He's being all kind to this king, and he's bringing all sorts of things to this king. But it's all a sham, because the heart of this man is rebellious, and before he can be a true server of that king, his heart has got to be made right. And if he's wrongly offended that king's righteous anger needs to be pacified. And that's the same in terms of our relationship to God. Now, let me explain it in this way. Somebody talked to me the other day about when they were a young person, they were brought up in a good church, and as a young person, they were told that they had to witness to the Saviour. Now, this person didn't know if they were saved, but it was the done thing that the young people would go around witnessing to the Saviour. Now, can you see my point here? If a person hasn't experienced forgiveness of sins, what's the point of them doing something for the Saviour? It is something that follows from our experience of grace. Now, this is something that is of concern to me in these days. We're so fearful for the future, and we think of our young people that they've got to do something or we'll lose them. And so what we're in danger of doing is getting them to do things that only a true believer can do. We cannot take it for granted that just because a person has been brought up in a good evangelical church, just because the parents of that person are godly Christians, that that person is a sound believer. No, it's using Haslam's illustration, like teaching a child that hasn't been born yet to walk. The child's got to come alive first. And when that child has come alive, you don't teach it to walk. You teach it to crawl, and then you teach it to walk, and then you teach it to run. But we are not doing that so much of the time. We're forcing people, before there's been any real experience of grace, to do things that are really the domain of true life-filled believers. So this is very important. Unless we ourselves have experienced the grace of God in Jesus Christ, we cannot serve him. It's not Christian service. Let me read some verses here that may be of help. The reading was 2 Corinthians 5, because here we have that most excellent description of the gospel. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That doesn't mean that everybody is instantly reconciled to God through Christ. No, we are ambassadors for Christ. Now, imagine for a moment a person being an ambassador who hasn't got a right relationship to the king that he's meant to be representing. It's ludicrous. It's like our denomination many years ago, the denomination that we came out of, having men preach the gospel that didn't believe the gospel. It's not right. It doesn't ring true. It brings dishonor to the name of our Savior. No, we are ambassadors for Christ because we've experienced something. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. This is how the grace comes, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. This transaction, this great exchange, my sin going on him, his righteousness coming upon me. So this is the starting point. Listen to Paul in Ephesians. There was a man converted in Carmarthen many, many moons ago, and Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was preaching in Carmarthen in Hale Dŵr. He preached there every year. And this man, as a new convert, went to see the doctor. And he was full of enthusiasm. And he said to Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, Doctor, I want to do something for the Lord. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones could see that some of his fire wasn't spiritual. There was a lot of carnal zeal there. And you know what doctor said to him? It's all of grace, my boy. It's all of grace. You see, that man was thinking, how can I help the church? How can I give the Lord a little help? What a monstrosity. It's all of grace. That's what Paul rings out in Ephesians chapter 2. This is how he puts it. Let me just give you a selection of verses. Verse 6 in Ephesians 1. He has made us accepted, not in our service. That doesn't do us any good. In the Beloved, in Christ. And then in chapter 2, this is one of those great chapters in the Bible. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And that same grace not only reconciles us to God through the death of the Son, but also comes and takes away the heart of stone, puts a heart of flesh, a heart that's beating now for love to God. Now that's the first thing. Now listen, God is a consuming fire. You cannot serve him. You will perish if you try to serve him in your own merits. I'll never forget Gwyn Williams, when he was preaching once, he was describing in one of his churches, he worked in Sandfields, and he had members in the Llanwern, no, not the Llanwern, the Port Talbot Steelworks, and they were in the blast furnace, and they had to go very near the fire in the furnace, and if they would have gone in their normal clothes, they would have been killed instantly. The heat was so intense, so they had to wear these special suits. I think they were made from asbestos, which wasn't terribly healthy, but at least it protected them from the flames. And this is the only way to serve a holy God. It's in that protective robe of Christ's righteousness. There is no other way. Now, can I ask every one of us here tonight, are we serving him because he's done something to us? If not, we're putting the cart before the horse. There's a difference, you see, between an advocate and a witness. An advocate in court is pleading a case. He may use very clever arguments, and he may win the argument, but that's all he can do, is plead a case. And sometimes that's how we tend to serve God. We're advocates. We're defending all the time. A witness is quite different. A witness may not be that intellectual, but a witness has experienced something. A witness was there. And what a witness does is, from his heart, he says, I can tell you that it is so, because I was there. That's the title of one of the best books on the 04-05 revival. I was there. I can't give you an in-depth analysis, but does it matter? I was there. There is an account in Luke chapter 8 of a man being healed by the Saviour. And here is a lovely description of what service is. It's worth reading these verses. It is the Gadarene demoniac. And he wanted to go with the Saviour. He didn't want to stay in his hometown. He had been delivered from these legion of demons. And he was so in love with the Lord Jesus for delivering him that he wanted to leave all and go with him. And this is what the Saviour said, Luke 8:39. Return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you. That service, it springs from grace. Have you got a story to tell? It may not be something spectacular, but has God in Christ done something for you? And we're not just thinking here of our conversion, but recent experiences. How far back can you go in your Christian experience in terms of sharing? See what the Lord has done for me. That service, that's different to something mechanical. So that's my first point. I'm hurrying you through these next points. The second ingredient of true service is it is with thankfulness. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace. Now, that word grace, charis in the Greek, can also be translated as thankfulness. Let us have thankfulness. It makes sense, does it not? If God has lavished his love upon us, and it's out of sheer grace, love to the loveless shown, then our heart's response is one of eternal gratefulness. Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son. Come, every thankful heart that loves the Saviour's name, your noblest powers exerts to celebrate, there's exertion there, his fame. Tell all above and all below the debts of love to him you owe. And then the last stanza, Jesus, we can ne'er pay the debt we owe thy love. Yet tell us how we may our gratitude approve. Our hearts, our all, to thee we give. The gift, though small, do thou receive. Are we grateful? In nothing be anxious, said Paul to the Philippians, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your request be made known unto God with thankfulness. I remember hearing of a prayer meeting in West Wales, and there was this elderly lady, she's with the Lord now, and she was a great Christian, full of the spirits. And she started praying in this meeting, and after a while she stopped praying. Do you know why? She felt guilty, because she felt her prayers were so full of thankfulness that she was being presumptuous, because many of the prayers in this particular prayer meeting were quite downbeat. Oh, I wish she would have carried on praying and some of the others would have stopped. A thankful heart is something that the Saviour loves to see. Spurgeon said, gratitude is the only fountain of acceptable service. It's talking about giving. And in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, I want to apply this not just to the giving of money, but to every form of service. It's 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7. It starts in verse 6, with he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Is our service cheerful? I'm treading a fine line here. Think of the distribution of leaflets. Think of any work that is done in the church. Are we doing it just because we've been told? Or is there something springing from the depths of our hearts that desires to do something for the Lord? You see, you don't have to be standing in the pulpit to be serving. This is how one hymnist put it. Saviour, thy dying love thou gavest me, nor should I aught withhold, my Lord, from thee. In love my soul would bow, my heart fulfill its vow. Some offering bring thee now, something, Lord, to thee. I want to do something to you. Lord, here am I. Use me as is best in your sight. That's a very different attitude to a person doing something just because they have to. out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. There was that lady in the Gospels, shortly before the Saviour was put to death. She took a very expensive alabaster box and she opened it, and it was full of ointment, and she poured it over the Saviour. That was an act of gratitude. Judas Iscariot, looking at all that ointment going down, could only see the money that was being lost. Imagine the waste of resources here. What we could have used that money for. We could have used that money in order to pay for transport. We could have used that money in order to distribute to the poor. We could have used that money to print some tracts. But it didn't matter in God's eyes, because that lady's attitude was one of thankfulness. You see, my friends, it's not so much what we do that matters. It's how we do it. The widow's mite was far more valuable to the Lord than all the wealth of the church at Rome later on when the papacy started. When we're moved with thankfulness, we don't care about the costs. We don't care about the sacrifice. We're not even thinking in those terms. When the doctor started in Sandfield, he was leaving a very promising career in Harley Street, and some in the press were saying that he's showing a great sacrifice in turning his back on medicine and going to this very poor part of South Wales. That got him all angry. He wasn't doing anything of the sort. It was a privilege to serve such a saviour that had sacrificed so much on his behalf. Let me, under this head, read some words of Philip Hughes. All he says is this: as ingratitude lies at the very root of all sin and rebellion against God, so gratitude is the pulsating heartbeat of every positive response to the gospel. Gratitude, which spontaneously bursts forth in the apostles' exclamation, "Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift." Whatever his circumstances, whatever he does or suffers, always and everything, the Christian should be giving thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God the Father. His whole life should be one constant expression of gratitude. Think of Martinez ending his emails after describing some experiences that most of us will never thankfully have to go through. God is good. That's a thankful heart for you. I'm told that as Chrysostom, Golden Mouth John Chrysostom, one of the most eloquent preachers in the early church, as he was being driven to death in exile, all he could say was, "Glory to God for all things." He saw it as bringing sooner his home call, that God does all things well. We've got a few more ingredients left, but we're going to leave it with gratitude. Can I finish by asking, in everything, give thanks? Have you ever really considered that? In everything? Now, of course, in the pleasant experiences of life, we can very easily give thanks, but we can just as easily forget the hand of God because things are going well. And when things are difficult for us, then many of us are forced on our knees to depend on the Lord. But we should be more on a constant. We should see that all good gifts come from God, and we must never make a Christ of the gifts. We must hold them with loose hands and ever give thanks to the giver, and be ready to give them up if ever he desires us to do that. And then for the unpleasant things, we should realize that he's teaching us in this to depend more on him. And even if we're denied things that other people may enjoy, we've actually got a treasure that they may know nothing about. This kingdom that cannot be shaken. Oh, that's what kept Richard Baxter going. He had all sorts of ailments, but he was looking forward to that heavenly home. And this is where I want us to finish with tonight. Peter, writing to Christians suffering persecution, could only start with a praise doxology to God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. I can understand why Billy Bray held his head up high. Poor Cornish miner though he was, he had a rich father. He would go to him whenever the need arose. No wonder he could go up to rich and privileged people and say, I be the king's son. Who be you then? I can understand Billy Bray hearing about the pastor in Baldu, William Haslam being converted and having prayed for years for that miracle of grace. Bray then going to see Haslam and dancing around the room with him. I can understand that. Here is a man who's glad of his God. Are we glad in our service? Do we enjoy our Christianity? Or are we thinking that to be spiritual and reverent, we'll come to this next time, we must put on a long face. We must be a doer. Because, my friends, if that's our attitude, we're going to be bad witnesses to that world outside. I don't want us to put on a smile. You get the impression that some Christians, they must sleep overnight with a toothbrush in their mouths to keep that smile going. No, I'm not advocating that. I'm advocating honesty. In the Psalms, the psalmist was down, and he said that, out of the depths have I cried to thee, O Lord. But also, he was full of the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord is our strength. We've got a few more ingredients left of true service. We'll need to look at them next time. Now, let us